Good evening. I think I didn't say hi, so I wanted to say hi. That's all. There is something about Christian faith that we cannot really fully understand. And I think that is actually a good thing. If you understood everything, maybe you will stop believing. It's the fact that there are things that we cannot understand that actually not challenges us to, that does not push us to unbelief, but actually draws us to say, hey, I'm mere creature. How can I understand the mind of God? Let me put it this way. If you understood God, you would be God. And the fact of the matter is, you are not. I'm not. We are not. But we faithfully affirm all the things that the scripture presents to us about who God is and what he has done and who we are as we are made in the image of this holy and awesome God. As we come to the text this evening, I want us to think about that. We are going to do some theological discussion here. Something more profound than normally what we do in Genesis. Even though I thought Genesis is very, very profound. There is something here that Paul is getting to tell us that this is the one of the most important and fundamental things that we as Christians confess. You see, every morning and evening we make confession of our faith. To Paul, this is the confession of the church. And this is not a useless and pointless confession, but he says there is something about this confession that provokes us to godliness. So as we come into the text this evening, I want us to consider the mysteries of Christ and his incarnation and what that means for you and I. So let's look at the text this evening. It says verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Paul is looking at this. Most commentators will agree that this confession that he's making here is probably a confession the church has been saying for a while prior to his writing this down. And the importance here is, how is Paul using this here? Right? The context tells us actually 1 Timothy, the entirety of 1 Timothy, it's about godliness and the household of God. Matter of fact, the word godliness that's used here is used 15 times in the New Testament and used 8 times here in this book. Very short chapters, and yet he uses the language of godliness and godliness and godliness and godliness. And as he is contemplating about Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, Paul is going to say in 1 Timothy, it's about godliness. It's about being like God. It's about living with that piety, with reverence and awe of this God, the one who has created the heavens and the earth. But he goes more farther than just God as the creator, but God as a redeemer. And he looks at how God redeems. Let me put it this way. What truly sets us as Christians apart from Muslims? What does it set us apart from the Jews? Have you ever considered that? They have the Old Testament, the Jews do. And Muslims would actually agree in a lot of the points about who God is with you. If you actually have a dialogue with them, there's a lot to agree with. But what are some of the things that makes us not them? And quite often, we forget. We do not worship God as merely a creator, but God as a redeemer. You can tell a man. You see, at one point, I was talking to one of my coworkers when I was tutoring, and he is an atheist. He grew up Southern Baptist, complete atheist. Now he is doing PhD in philosophy, and we were talking one day, and we were discussing some of the things. And one of the things I remember, he said this, yeah, maybe there is a creator. And he said, but why should I worship? What's the reason? Okay, you can have that ground. Yeah, maybe God created something. Maybe Big Bang was the work of God. But why should I worship that creator? Where does he tell me? How should I know? You see? Just to convince a man that God created, that there is a creator, is not sufficient. You see, Christian faith is not that God is creator. No. lot of times we assume that, trying to convince non-believers that there is a creator God. And he may say, well, okay, so what? What makes the Christian faith truly important and unique? Actually, is what Paul is getting to here. It's fascinating. Paul does not begin with creation, but Paul begins with manifestation of Christ in the flesh. Let's kind of backtrack here as we put this into context. In the book of Genesis, that God is the one who creates the heavens and the earth. And quite often, we think, we don't ask a simple question, why did God create everything? Well, he created everything. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God created the world for his own glory and for his own worship. The reason why God created the world and set that mountain and put garden in midst of it and said to Adam and Eve to keep it is because the heavens his throne and the earth his footstool. It is because God wants his reasonable creatures to worship him. That's why he created the universe. That's why he has created everything. The stars and the moon and the sun and all of you and I, we were created to worship God. That's the end goal. That's the chief goal. That's the pure, the only reason you and I exist. Now, in the midst of it, there's a sense of enjoyment. Because how do we worship God? By enjoying him, being in his presence, rejoicing in his goodness and his mercies. Whenever we eat of the tree, fruit from the trees that's in the garden, what Adam is supposed to say is, yum. And he's supposed to say, praise the Lord, and bow down in worship. You see? So, but what man has done is, they take the fruit, and they say, yum, and they go on their way. And that is sin. At the heart of sin, it's not immorality. It's a rejection of the Creator God, who is worthy of our worship. Romans chapter 1 tells us, that is what has happened in sin, right? We have exchanged the glories of the Creator for the creation, and we begin to worship the creatures. That is what is wrong with the world, that they have misplaced the object of their worship. They no longer worship the true and living God, but they worship the creatures. And there is that cycle of worshiping and bowing down before the creatures. If you look at really all of the Old Testament, is really man worshiping creatures. And God turning them toward himself and saying, you need to worship me. You know, one of the most boring books in book of the Bible is, what would you say? Oh, there we go. Leviticus. But what is Leviticus about? It's about God bringing his people to himself, into the presence. How can man come before God to worship him? And Leviticus tells us there are two ways. You need a sacrifice and you need a priest. Because in the book of Exodus, what is God doing? God builds a tabernacle, and his presence falls in that place. And yet Moses, and Aaron could not enter to the presence of the Lord. So he gives Leviticus the saying, this is how you come into my presence, that you may worship me, that you may fulfill your purpose, to come before my presence and rejoice in my goodness, in my beauty, in my excellency. Even the most boring book is about worshiping God. Then if you look at entire redemptive history from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where there's the trees of life and the river of life flowing, what is that? It is the temple of the Lord. The whole earth is the temple of the Lord. And you don't need a sun anymore because the glorious radiance of God's glory is the one that lights the day. And you're in the presence of God, worshiping. That's a profound reality, isn't it? That what God has intended in creation and how it was fallen by man's disobedience, and yet what God is doing, even till the end, is he's doing what he designed to do, to bring people to himself. Not back to Eden, but even to greater communion with himself. Let me put it this way. God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to save you, not merely to take you to heaven so you may have eternal life, but that you may come into the presence of the Lord in heaven and worship him without ceasing, without sin. Oh, what an awesome thing that is. But let's kind of backtrack here. Let's kind of get into the nitty-gritty. But we're not there yet, are you? I'm not. I'm still sinful. I still struggle to worship. There are days and moments where I'm like, oh, I wish I was a little bit more godly. I wish I was there. I wish I can be that. Glorious, marvelous, sinless. And yet we struggle and battle that each day. At least I do. And here Paul in 1 Timothy is saying, how do we fight the good fight? How do we grow in our godliness? Because right here, if you look at chapter 1 with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says verse 3, and I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith. So, what happened here is Timothy was left in Ephesus, and Paul says, I want you to take care of those false teachers. I want you to make sure that there are no false teachings in the church. That's his text. That's his mission. And here, Paul is giving Timothy how to go about doing that. And in midst of his doing that, in midst of his reminding him what he ought to do, he says in verse 12, and I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He begins to turn from those false teachers, and he goes into the grace he has personally received from God in Christ Jesus. He begins to point Timothy away from false teachers, and he begins to turn him to Christ. And then this is what he says, this, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Let me read that one more time. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What he's saying is, what I'm about to tell you, the saying that I'm about to speak, it's important. And he says this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He's saying, this is one of the important proclamations that I have to make, is that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. And then he progresses this language about Jesus coming to save. And how does he say, verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, at the most foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He's saying, the reason why Jesus saved me is if Jesus can save me, Jesus can save everyone. Right? That's what he's saying. If Jesus is patient enough to save a sinner like me, he's saying Jesus is able to save everyone. He is broadening the gospel message to the entire, all kinds of men, people from all kinds of background. And then, chapter 2, verse 5, and this is how Jesus came to save men. He says this, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. And he says this, the man Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let me explain it this way. Maybe this will make more sense. What Paul is doing here is this. You can say Jesus is my Savior. You can say Jesus is my Savior. He died for me and rose again for me. But one of the most important things about who Jesus is and how he died for me, he's elaborating that. What are some of the very important things of Christian faith? What makes Christian faith Christian faith? What makes it not heretical, but what makes it truly Christian faith is that Jesus, the Savior of the world, is not merely God, not only God, but also he is a man. He is man, Jesus Christ. So much of Christianity, we focus a lot on Jesus as divine. We do that, don't we? Jesus is God. That makes so much easy for us. And yet, what Paul does here is he's saying, hey, look, let me put you down to who Jesus truly is. He's saying Jesus is also a man. And that is very important. Have you ever considered incarnation? Have you ever considered Jesus as a man? We don't contemplate on that as much as we ought to. So often we look at Jesus in his power and glory and his divinity and we say, wow, Jesus is God and he can listen to my prayers and amazing things. But we don't realize Jesus walked on earth as a man. And he says, if you look at chapter 3, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of the godliness. And the very first sentence of that mystery, of that confession, he says, he was manifested in the flesh. He's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And if you remember Acts chapter 19, they were crying out, the crazy crowd were crying out, great is Artemis of Ephesus. And here, he's echoing a Christian faith and says, great is the mystery of godliness. The emphasis here is godliness mystery. Paul puts that emphasis on the godliness. This is truly at the center of Christian faith. And he says, he was manifest in the flesh. That he was truly a human being. Let me throw a theological question here. It's going to make you kind of go crazy. What does it mean to be truly man? What does he mean by flesh here? Is it flesh as in like body and blood? For Paul, the flesh, the word here, it goes deeper than just body and blood. It means the mode of human existence. What makes a human being human, truly, in its most purest form? What makes a human? Paul will say, well, he is a reasonable soul. That he has a body. What makes you and I as human is not only that we have a soul, but also the fact that we have this physical body. And we'll remain to have physical body in glory. Have you ever thought about that? Why do I have to have this body? This body seems so limiting. This body that as you experience life feels weak and weary. And yet, when we receive the glorified body, we will still receive body, wouldn't we? But there's the other side of what truly is being human, is also there is a soul, don't we? Where there are inclinations, where there are desires, where there's mind, and where there is a will. You do and I do, don't we? There's something deeper within our bodies. Something more. Now, I'm making distinctions, but I believe they're not in there. You cannot separate them as a lot of philosophers like to do. We are both body and soul. We're psychosomatic beings. There is a soul, psyche, and there is somatic, there is a body. We are body and soul, not separated, but can be distinguished. And that's what it means to be truly human. So let me ask this way. When Jesus assumed humanity, was it merely body? Or was it also a reasonable soul? You know, in Chalcedon 451, they concluded that Jesus is both man and God, that there's one person and two natures, divine nature and human nature. It's a mystery. And then, one of the questions they have to ask at that point was this, did Jesus have one will or two wills? If he has two nature, did he have one will? Does the will reside in the person? Or does the will reside in the nature? Now, these are all theological questions. You don't have to worry too much about it. But the conclusion was that there are two wills in Christ. That Jesus had a divine will as he had divine nature, and he had a human will as a human, as a man, he had a human will. You see, our confession this evening was from Heidelberg Catechism, and one of the things it talks about is that one who is to be true and sinless man. That Christ was truly a man without sin. And that is so significant to us. Because he had a human will. That every time he walked on earth, he walked as a human being. All the experiences that you and I experience as a human being, he experienced every bit of it. Jesus was not the kid in the corner who just kind of has his own world and just does his own thing. No, he was just like you, human. If he walked in here, you recognize that he is a human. Matter of fact, people question, this was the son of Joseph. I used to play in the playground with him. I used to go to school with him. I used to have lunch at his house. I mean, Jesus was a real human being. He was truly human. And Paul is saying that he was manifested in the flesh. The mystery of the gospel begins there. The mystery of godliness begins in Christ's incarnation, Paul says. Why is that? Why is that so significant for us then? That he is truly God, but also he is truly man. Let me put it this way for us. One of the first points, I don't have points on the bulletin. But first point is this. Can you imagine it this way? I like to look at insects. They are very curious beings. Kind of disgusting. But I love playing with them. And there are insects in my house. It's called ants. And they make a line and they just go in a circle, you know? And of course, I like them, but my roommate does not quite like them. They're not quite fond of them. And he likes to use his thumb, you know. Now, I love them so much. Just imagine if, this is absurd, but if I love, I say, I love you guys so much. I named him Thomas and this is Charlie. I love them so much. And I see my roommate coming by and I say, oh no. And I scream at them, no, don't go that way. Charlie, no. And then I decide, you know what, I have superpowers, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn and become an ant. I'm going to tell them, don't go that way. Does that sound absurd to you? I'm a magnitude greater, I hope, than an ant. And yet, your God, the one who transcends all reality, the one who is beyond time, the one who is beyond space, the one who is in control over all things, the one who's sovereign over all things, the one who is mighty and awesome, the glorious one, and he decides to become one of you. He decides to let go of his glory, as in Philippians chapter 2, and he would empty himself by putting upon a man. Can you imagine that? Normally, when we empty something, we take things out. But for God to empty himself, you know what he did? He put on humanity. That's called humiliation. God humiliated himself. He went through humiliation to become a mere creature. Like you. You know what kind of God we serve? Think about that for a moment. All-powerful, almighty God who dwell with men. But if you think about it, that's something God's been doing from the beginning, hasn't it been? He was walking the cool of the day, speaking and calling out to heaven, speaking language that a man can hear. God lived in the levels of man. And as even after man has fallen, God would speak to Noah. God would speak to Abraham. God would speak to these mere mortals, mere sinners, and come down and he had them build a tabernacle, a little tent. I don't want to live in a tent. And yet God decides to dwell in a tent. And then, even then, people could not come before his presence. God then had, by his sovereignty, had Solomon build a temple for him, and his presence fell, and the same thing happened. Man could not come and enter into his presence. They had to put a veil between him and us. And yet, this God chooses again and again and again. There's something about this God, isn't it? That he is pursuing humanity ceaselessly and endlessly. And he is coming and coming and coming. And ultimately, he did the ultimate sacrifice. He became a man.
like you and I.
He breathed the air like you and I do. He had the gut. He had walked like you and I did. He felt pain as you and I have felt. He had felt the weariness and tiredness as you and I felt. All the struggles, all the fallenness of human condition that you and I feel, which Paul would say in flesh, the fallen human condition, but without sin, all that Christ experienced and lived. Why? Because he came to seek and to save those who are lost. What kind of God do we worship? Not some angry God, but a humble God. God was so glorious, and yet he would choose to become a man. Does that make sense to you? It blows my mind away. It makes me feel even smaller to see the grandness of God's love. I am not doing that for Charlie, no. Sorry. But this God's love is so profound and so deep that he would become like you. Isn't it quite true that if you love someone, you kind of grow to be like them in a way? Kind of like the things they like, enjoy them. Sometimes it doesn't get that far, but we at least appreciate what they like, right? Like husband and wives, you may not like what they eat, but give it 10 years, you kind of grow into it. You know? I hear that all the time. Oh, yeah, my husband, he likes it. And you see, what does she do? She's cooking in the kitchen for him. Maybe it's the other way around these days. But the thing is, there's a certain sense of likeness and growing and closeness and intimacy. And what's incredible is God, rather than telling you and I to come to him, fixing our sin, he became a man. Colossians tells us that the fullness of God dwelt bodily. He didn't take away any of his glories. But he just put on humanity. Second thing that we can see from here is that he was manifested. He had made himself seen. He has opened himself in Christ. Jesus said it this way, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see, the centrality of Christ, Paul is saying, is the centrality of your godliness. God is not merely some sovereign God who is there to do your biddings and help you when you struggle. That's not God of the Scriptures. God of the Scriptures is this God who is unveiling himself to show himself. And how did he do it ultimately? In the person and the works of Christ Jesus. That if you read the Scriptures, how he lived, how he moved, how he had his being, you can see Christ. And when you see Christ, you're seeing God himself. Let me put it this way. You can truly know God as he is in the person and the work of Christ. You know, what makes our faith so awesome is that we can know God. For so much of the religion, it's, you cannot know God. God is so foreign. God is so far away that you've got to do these loops and maybe God will accept me. When I talk to Muslims, quite often, they don't know if they're in right standing with God. They don't know if they're there or not. And I say, well, you do all these things, don't you? They say, yeah. But God is God. How do you know God? How do you know you can be with God? They just never know. If you go to more pantheistic and people who say, well, God is everywhere. I remember one time I was trying to share a gospel with this lady at a campus. I said, well, and then she started to go, yeah, God is everywhere. I said, I don't know what's going on. But for her, God is just everywhere. In reality, God is nowhere. Because God is everywhere. And God is like an air, kind of atmosphere, kind of floating, but you can never have a tangible relationship and know. But it is this God, this weird sense. No, our scripture tells us, you know God as he has manifest himself in the person and the work of Christ. God, you can know. And thirdly, and I think this is probably where the catechism is going is this. He was manifested in the flesh. But please look at this. It was not. He was manifested once and he ceased to be human. But he is manifested in the flesh and he continues. Even when he was vindicated in the spirit, guess what? He was manifest in the flesh. When he was seen by the angels, he was manifest in flesh. When he was being proclaimed over the nations by his disciples, and the proclaimed and the work of the Spirit is done through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is still manifest in the flesh. When the world, those who believe in the Lord, he is still manifest in the flesh. And most gloriously, when he is taken up in glory, he is manifest in flesh. Let me put it this way. Because Jesus died on the cross as a man, but more importantly, Jesus rose again as a man and ascended, is seated on the right hand of God as a man. He is the one who is drawing you to himself as a priest. You know, there is a story in Genesis. I hope I could get there one of these days. It's about a ladder that Jacob sees, a ladder that touches heaven and earth. And Jacob looks at that and he wakes up from the dream, from the vision, and he says, well, this, I've been at the gate of heaven. And he says, this must be the house of God. And Jesus later in John tells us to Nathanael, a disciple that he calls, and he says, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let me put it this way. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Because he's the ladder that can touch the heaven, put his hand on God. The one who can touch the ground, the earth, and put his hand on man, and bring a reconciliation between God and man. And the beauty of incarnation is this. He did this as a man. Glorified. And what he is calling you and I is to be glorified in him and also glorified with him. All the human frailty and weakness that you and I face today, the reason why we can hope in the future and say, in the glorified body, how can I receive glorified body? Aha, Christ, he has the glorified body. Let me put it this way. You know what godliness is? I was contemplating about this for a long time, and I've been thinking about this real hard. But godliness is being like God, to grow in holiness and righteousness and in sanctification, being like him in character, in beauty and majesty. In every way you start to imitate him, in every way you walk as Christ has walked, you're being like him. And where is the hope of that glory? Is in Christ and his incarnation. You see, Jesus is not merely a model. Jesus is not merely someone you need to follow. Jesus is the one who is living in you now and saying, I have glorified it. Jesus is the one who's saying, I have finished it. And he is pouring his spirit upon you. And there it is, the power to live this godly life. The mystery of the godliness begins here. He was manifest in the flesh. I often think, if I'm doing a good job of explaining, and I was telling Pastor Eric, I was telling him, Eric, I don't know if I can do this in 30 minutes. But one thing I do want us to take home, maybe if I just kind of blown your mind and messed up everything and you're just like, I don't know what this man is talking about. There's one thing I want you to think about is this as you go home. Just one point. Glory in Christ. Glory in Christ. You rejoice in Christ. You meditate on his beauty and his humility. You contemplate on what he has done for you.
John Owen says, this is what our minds are supposed to be filled with as Christians. Not with politics. Not with this and that and this and that. Now fill your mind with what Christ has done by becoming a man. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as Christ has said, do this in remembrance of me, what we're remembering, not only of his death on the cross, but entirety of his sacrifice, of his humiliation, his incarnation, that he became a man to save sinners. And that's a good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for you are an awesome God who died for sinners like us. And we rejoice in you because you have become one of us. Not only are you the Lamb of God, but you're the priest, the great high priest who stands before us. And in your hands our names are written and engraved in your heart. And Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice that you're risen Christ. We rejoice not only that you're risen Christ, that you're human Christ. And Lord, we ask that this evening, would you awaken us to the sense of the mystery of you, of how you have saved us, that it is through your Son. And we ask that your name will be glorified. Pray all this in Jesus' name.